So we are in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians this evening, and we'll try and get through the first 11 verses here. Last week when we were looking at this letter, we were noticing that the Apostle Paul was addressing some new material. He was talking about what would happen when the Lord Jesus returns. We know from the scripture that that's a very clear promise, that when the Father says the time is right, the Son shall return from heaven. And once that happens, a lot of interesting things will happen upon this earth. One of the ways that it's described, it's called the Day of the Lord. And that's not a New Testament concept. That's very much an Old Testament concept that is carried on through the New Testament. The Day of the Lord is really the day when God returns in person and intervenes very clearly and very powerfully in human history. That is not to say that God is not here now and is not directly involved in human history at this point in time. But he has a timeline and a timetable, and he has a plan that he is going to, at some point in time, bring about a restoration into this world. The enemies of God will face judgment and his wrath. The people of God will be rescued at some point in time. When Christ comes, he will set up a kingdom that will honor and glorify him. There will be some very interesting things that will happen. This is God setting things right according to his timetable. Now, this young church in Thessalonica had some questions. They believed that the return of the Lord would be imminent. Imminent meaning?
Anytime.
Real soon, yeah. Anytime. And since this had only been a church for about a year, they kind of assumed that it would take place within that calendar year. Now, for those of us who are 2,000 years after this writing, just about, we look and say, hey, the imminency is not going to be exactly that soon, but we do know it will come, and will come quickly at some point in time. But something had happened in the Thessalonian church, and that was that certain people who were in Christ, who had become believers in Christ, had died. And there was a great concern, obviously, in the church that if people had died before Christ returns, was that going to pose a problem? Would they be penalized? Would they be missing out on things? What would happen there? And so Paul very much addresses that whole idea about, you know, if you have died before the Lord returns, what then happens? Does dying sort of put you into a state of hibernation or suspended animation? Yeah, the soul would then go on to be with Christ, while the body would, you know, continue to rot in the grave here or wherever it's going to be. What will then happen when Christ does return? We were told that those who have gone to be with him will actually return with him. Those who are still alive on this earth will be captured, caught up, and they will meet each other in the air. And at that point in time, the resurrection bodies will be distributed to everybody. And so those who have died are not missing out on anything. Those who get to stay alive until Christ comes are not gaining anything. In fact, those who have died in Christ ahead of time will get the resurrection bodies first at that point in time, but it'll all be so quickly that I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of difference. The reality is, what's the importance of that aspect? And of course, a lot of us think, hey, won't it be great to have this great reunion with all of our loved ones who have preceded us? Yes, that will be great. But more important than that will be together with Christ. Yeah, that's kind of the essence of this whole thing. Anyway, so let's have a look at the notes here. It says, this young church had concerns about the return of Christ. Would an early death equal a penalty? The answer is no. Would those still living face God's wrath? Now, that's an interesting question. If you have not died and gone to be with Christ, and the return of Christ comes, will you at that point in time face the return of Christ, or face the wrath of God? What we need to understand is the day of the Lord. It has two very distinctive elements attached to it. Element number one is, for God's people, is the return of the Lord, the day of Christ, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, whichever phraseology you want to use, is that a positive thing or negative thing? As I was saying, so for believers, is it a positive thing or negative thing? Hugely positive. For those who have rejected Christ, or those who are in rebellion against Christ, positive or negative thing? Very difficult time, because what does that spell? For one group, those who know and love Christ, it's rescue. For the other ones, it is judgment. Okay? Yeah, you have some interesting things. At the bottom of the page here, on page one, I'm talking a little bit about that. Let's just have a look at Amos chapter 5. And you know what? I didn't bring my Old Testament with me. But if somebody can read all of Amos chapter 5 and 6, no, that's more than you want. In Amos chapter 5, I'm trying to remember the verse offhand. Amos 5. Amos is who, by the way?
Minor prophet.
Yeah, not a cookie maker, not famous Amos. We're talking about a minor prophet. He is a picker of figs from Tekoa, a fig picker from Tekoa. He's the only agricultural one that we have a background for. He becomes a prophet. What is happening in the days of Amos? It's happening in the land of Israel. That's considerable prosperity, which means what? If there's prosperity, that means that everyone is being well looked after, correct? You would assume so, but that's not the case. In the days of Amos, very sadly, what was happening is that those who were rich were indulging themselves in their riches. Those who were poor were getting no help from their brothers and sisters in Israel. It created a grave problem. The Lord speaks to through Amos and says, hey, the day of the Lord, you're all waiting for the day of the Lord, because in Israel's presuppositions, what was going to happen in the day of the Lord? Everything wonderful was going to happen for the nation of Israel and for everybody else. Everything miserable was going to happen for them. All right. When God speaks through Amos, what does he say? He says, you need to understand that the day of the Lord is going to be a great and terrible thing. Especially for you who have not been following the desires of God. The fact that Israel's a nation, well, what distinguished them from the other nations?
God chose them.
God chose them. Not only that, God
sustained them.
Established them as a nation.
And it wasn't
sustained them.
Yeah, and it wasn't because of their righteousness. It was because
in fact, God says, I chose you because you were the least.
Yes, but not just that is, they kept thinking that they were God's favorite, and that's why they had all this good stuff, but it was God judging people around them, right?
To some extent, Israel was intended to be what to the nations?
An example.
An example of what?
Their
God. That they lived according to the God that they had, that they would live to honor him. When the nations see Israel living and there is not a sense of community concern or family concern where they're looking after one another, one of the things that was very clearly told to the Israelites is that there are to be no poor among you. Not saying that everybody would be at the same level of wealth, but there was to be a real concern and a real care given for the nation, or for even the poor within the nation. Why? Because the way that they treated their poor was a direct reflection on their God. All right. Now here comes another problem. Often we tend to go into the Old Testament and we read these social justice passages and we say, oh, well, that's how the church should be operating today. And you want to be careful with that, because that is given to Israel. They were a political entity with God as their head. They were truly God's nation. No other nation can actually make that statement, that God has established a nation in the sense that he established Israel. And Israel was a living testimony to the rest of the world. Israel did not go around proselytizing. They didn't go around witnessing, but they were supposed to live in such a way that the nations would see and understand who this God was. That was not happening. So the day of the Lord, Amos explains to the people, you guys who are living the good life right now and not caring about honoring the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes, you're going to be held accountable. And that will be a real problem for you guys. Anyway, so there's one aspect of it. Joel also talks about that same thing, the three chapters of the prophecy of Joel. Again, he calls it a great and terrible day. Great on one hand, because if you know God and you're obedient to God, what a wonderful thing to have Christ come and gather you. Of course, that does mean that Christ's servants will also be judged. Not in the same sense that a non-believer is judged, but we will be evaluated and judged on our service to Christ. Anyway, when we look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at that this evening, starting at verse 1, going through to verse 11, we do need to have a little bit of an understanding of this day of the Lord. So we'll talk a little bit about more as we go through. And actually, understanding the day of the Lord should produce commendable living within God's people. What does it mean to be commended? Have you ever been commended? You got a commendation? A commendation is what? Kind of a big gold star on your chart? Yeah, it's an attaboy. It's a big gold star on your chart. You have done something right, and they have publicly recognized this. There's a sense in which, did the Thessalonians practice commendable living? Yeah, and we've actually had it twice in chapter 4. In 4:1, it talks about that they were living in a way that pleased God. This was commendable. And what did Paul say? And you should excel even more. All right? In chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, he talks about that they are loving the church in the way that they should. And this is good. And they should excel more. When we look at chapter 5, we're going to talk about this whole idea of living according to the reality of the day of the Lord coming. And look at verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. In other words, yes, they are doing this. And it's sort of implied at this point in time, and you should excel even more. Yeah, that kind of comes up every time. All right. So in the day of the Lord, you've both got an aspect of rescue and you've got an aspect of judgment. There's an aspect of God's love. There's an aspect of God's holiness. And there's always, when you talk about the day of the Lord, you should never forget that God has promised in his word that when the time is right, he will restore Israel as his people. They have not been forgotten. They have not been replaced. There is a time when God shall do that as well. Just a couple more things before we look at the text. Do you remember last week we talked about the coming of the Lord that would also be defined as the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus? That is what we call the parousia. Have you heard that word before? Parousia is the Greek word for the return. We also looked at another word last week which kind of described how the saints who are still alive will be caught up in the air. That word was harpazo, which is a really neat word. It means a quick grab. And it's used several times, actually, in the New Testament. John chapter 10, verse 12, it talks about a good shepherd looks after his sheep. When there is a hireling who doesn't look after the sheep, what do the wolves tend to do? A quick grab in among the sheep and steal one away. Jesus says that all those that the Father has given to him, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can do the quick grab on Jesus. Whoever he has, he is able to keep safe. If you get into Acts chapter 8, verse 39, I'm trying to remember the context of that one. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. It's another, I'm just using a few of these usages here. Oh, that's Philip, the evangelist. And remember, he's all of a sudden quickly grabbed and dropped down into the wilderness to speak to who? The Ethiopian eunuch. All right, so there's one. Paul also talks about harpazo when he says, I was caught up into the third level, or I know a man. Okay, let's just rephrase that. Probably Paul. I know a man who was caught up into the third level of heaven and saw amazing things. But to keep me from becoming surpassingly proud, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So on one hand, you got the elevator ride to the third level of heaven. On the other hand, you got an issue that would keep you much more humble so that that wouldn't cause a problem. Anyway, this evening we're going to look at 5:1-13, or 1-11. So let's follow along here. It says, now, as to the times and the epochs. Well, when was the last time you used that terminology? Oh, let's talk about epochs today. Brothers, we'll talk about that in a minute. You have no need of anything to be written to you. By the way, does that sound familiar? Didn't we have that back in chapter, where did he say that? 4:9? Yes. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why does Paul say that? These guys figure it out for themselves? Nope. Good instruction. They have been well taught about this stuff. Now, as to the times of the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You know this. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. and we are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Now, let me just stop by saying, you notice that we're using sleep and asleep in probably two very different forms here. Can sleep refer to, you know, the unconscious relaxation or snoring that you should do for 8 hours a night? I dream of 8 hours a night, but anyway, being able to sleep. On the other hand, when it says here, if we are, whether we're awake or asleep, is that talking about the rest that you get on a daily basis? They're the asleep? No, there it's a euphemism for death, all right? So there's interesting plays on words in here. You're going to see some metaphoric language here, so we want to pick up on all of that. But let's start with this whole idea, a matter of time and season. Now, as to the times and the epochs, I'm sure everybody doesn't have epoch in your version. What have you got? Seasons, yeah, okay. You know, that's a pretty good translation there. Time is the word chronos. Chronos being actual, literal time that moves from 1 hour to the next, from 1 day to the next, from 1 month to the next, from 1 year to the next. So this is a sense of literal moving time. So he says, as to that type of progressive time, and as to the seasons. Yeah, so a season, how many seasons do we have in this province? We really don't have four seasons. We have sort of rain and less rain. We have three seasons here. Where I grew up, we didn't really have four seasons either. We had 6 months of winter, 2 months of, or 2 weeks of mud that we called spring, then we shifted into summer, and then we had a bit of a fall. So we had three seasons and 2 weeks of mud. and it came from Sanford, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, 3 weeks of mud. I'll give you an extra week in there. But often in Winnipeg, you could go from minus 20 in the middle of April to plus 20 in the fourth week of April. It was shocking how fast things could switch over. You'd go, where's spring? We just made the jump. But we were always happy when we made the jump from winter into something that was a little warmer. Anyway, if we're talking about times, are we talking in terms of technicality and precision? A chronometer is an accurate clock. So we're talking in terms of real precise timing. So he says, as far as real precise timing goes, and as far as the seasons go. Now, seasons also measure time, don't they? But it's just not quite as precise. But certainly you move through a regular progression of seasons. For some of us, we've seen a lot of winters and less springs. Anyway, I love Manitoba. I'm so glad somebody's willing to live there, because it's not me. Anyway, going on here, and I would rather be there than Saskatchewan, so I get even more nasty with this as time goes on. Hey, I got some people from Saskatchewan here, I know for sure. Wait a second, you just insult people from Saskatchewan. People were lovely. Okay, here we go. You have no need of anything to be written to you. What is Paul saying? What are we talking about here, by the way?
And the teaching of the Spirit.
We're still in 4, 1, and 2. 5, 1, and 2. Pardon me. Yeah, 4, 1, and 2. 5, 1, and 2. What does Paul say? What are we talking about here? Times and seasons. We're referring to what? To just general things or to something specific? Okay, what specific? Verse 2 tells you. For you yourselves know full well that the
day of the Lord.
All right. So let's talk a little bit here about specific timing for the day of the Lord, or even knowing the general season when it will come. What is the problem with trying to establish this? Okay, go back to Acts chapter 1. We looked at Acts chapter 1 last week when Jesus was going into heaven because the angel promised that he would return in the same way. Acts chapter 1, we have the apostles who have a very clear set of presuppositions and expectations, and they believe that the kingdom of Israel is the same as the kingdom of God, which unfortunately it is not the same. Someday it might become the same. I assume it does when God restores Israel to where it should be. Then the kingdom of Israel will be the kingdom of God. At this point in time, that's not the case. And so Jesus is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. Somebody figures this out, and the question is asked, Lord, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? In other words, will we finally become the kingdom of God? Jesus' response is interesting. He says, it is not for you to know times or epochs. Exactly the same phraseology. It's not for you to know the exact timeline, and it's not even for you to know the general timeline in terms of seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, does that mean that Christians do not concern themselves and obsess over the timing of the Lord's return? Absolutely. That we're going to have here. But does that mean that we spend a great deal of time fixing days and fixing times? No. 2012, do you remember the last one with Harold Camping? Bible teacher from down in the States, very much obsessed with this whole idea of setting the time of the Lord's return. Actually, over the course of his ministry, he set it four different times, which should give you a clue that something's not going on. But the last time was going to be May 21st, I think, or somewhere around there. They had big billboards all over the States. So you drove down there, and the Lord is returning May 21st, 2012. And then he didn't show up. No, he died, though, recently. Good. He was old. Anyway, then they changed it. Every time he doesn't come on the date that you set, you always have an alternate date. So it was going to be October of that year. Oops, we were out by 6 months. And October 2012 came and went as well. That's okay. Last year we had all those blood moons, and other guys were promising that all kinds of things were going to happen, and they didn't happen either. Yeah. I was watching a documentary on PBS or one of the channels that was talking about the great deception or the great disappointment that happened in 1844 in the States. A guy named Miller had a whole bunch of followers in the East Coast, maybe as many as 100,000, and they were all sure the Lord was returning on October the 12th, 1844. Guess what?
He didn't come back,
yeah. And we're not in the millennial kingdom. I'm sorry, that doesn't quite wash either. What is the problem with this? Number one, since nobody knows but the Father, why are we wasting time trying to figure this out? Problem number one. Secondly, what happens when people get deadlines? When somebody gets a deadline, a due date. Depends on what type of personality you are. If you're a procrastinator like I am, what do? Nah, you kind of put it off. If you're more wound up more tightly, what do you tend to do? What Ron said, you panic. I grew up in a wonderful public school system where in the early 70s, the idea was, we are all wanted to learn. Oh, brother. We would all learn just given the opportunity. We really didn't need teachers anymore. Let us operate at our own pace and let us become mature 15-year-olds. And so we had a semester system in September. In a number of our courses, we were assigned, you need to have 8 assignments done. You now have between September and the end of January to get them done. Go for it. Guess what happened in September? Yeah, we sat around and talked. It was an open area system. Nobody was supervising you, if you showed up at school at all. Guess what happened in October? The keeners were starting to do their projects. I was never a keener. October went by. It was lovely. Guess what happened in November? A few more were doing a few projects. The vast majority of us were doing nothing. December, we started to think about this. Maybe, you know, it's half gone now. Maybe we should do something. January was insane. Because now there wasn't enough resources for you, and everybody was, you know, panic had set in. Yeah, the library was full. It was a ghost town for the first 3 months, and you couldn't get in there in the last 2 months. Every single one. That's the way it went. Anyway, they did this for the 3 years that I was in high school. This was the experiment. And then they canceled that experiment and never ran it again, which was intelligent. Why? Because as human beings, you tend to go one way or the other. If you've got a due date, you're either procrastinating and leaving it till the end, or you are panicking and trying to get it done ahead of time. The point of what we say here about the day of the Lord is neither to cause panic, nor is it to say, hey, if we actually know when the Lord is coming, well, we can slack off now to the last 6 months. Both of those, sadly, are the way human beings operate.
I'm glad you had that all figured.
Hey, you know, when Paul is talking to these people, do you think Paul doesn't know human nature? Do you think the Holy Spirit, who's speaking through Paul, doesn't know human nature? Absolutely. So there's this sense in which, does Paul give them the timeline? No. Is the timeline useful? Well, yes, to understand how God will work things out. There's some usefulness in that. The problem is, if God has said this is not for you, this is not a need to know for you, then why do we spend so much time trying to figure out what's going on? What we should know is that the Lord shall return, and because the Lord shall return, we should be ready. That's the essence of this whole thing. Anyway, it says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well," that's a nice statement, "that the day of the Lord will come." What's the reality here? If you just stop there before you get into the little descriptive aspect, "you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come." What's being said? Is the day of the Lord going to come?
Yes.
Yeah, I think the way that's expressed is pretty clear. So there is an assurance. Now, when you're talking to this generation, which is the first generation after the resurrection and the ascension, you can make that case. When you're talking to our generation, which is now 20 centuries down the road, and you tell people the Lord has promised that he shall return, the scripture makes this very clear, do people tend to believe? Yes and no. What do they say? Well, he must be speaking figuratively because they expected an imminent return, and it hasn't happened. How many generations have gone by? Well, if you figure 4 in every 100... that's a lot of generations have gone by. But it says, "you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come." Why? Because God himself has promised this. If God makes the promise, it shall happen. How will it come? There's a sense in which here this is now described. It will come just like a thief in the night. What's a thief? This is not an alternate acceptable means of earning a living. Some people think it is. As long as I do something well, even if that's stealing. No, it's not an alternate acceptable means of earning a living. But it is a designation for somebody who does what? He steals. Typically, how does a thief steal? Does he wait till you're at home and all the lights are on and it's supper time? And is that when he wanders into your house and there's gathering stuff?
No.
No, why?
Doesn't want to be seen.
Yeah. Thieves typically come when you are?
Asleep.
Or away.
Away. Not ready. They try to operate secretly. In the night means what? Under the cover of darkness. So that's sort of a time when they are less noticeable. All right, so there's a sense there in which it would be an unexpected arrival. It's also unexpected because look at what verse 13 says. While they are saying, so you know, this just continues the thought from verse 2. He's coming as a thief would in the night, and while they, who is the they? The ones who seem to be oblivious to the fact that there even is a thief. They, in this case, we're going to make some distinctions between the believers in Thessalonica and the unbelievers in Thessalonica and the rest of the world. So here we're talking about, they are saying what? Peace and safety. Isn't that a lovely motto? Can't you just hear a politician using this? By the way, the Roman Empire used this over and over and over again. What were they using as propaganda to keep people loyal to them? We as the Roman Empire promise you what? Peace and safety. There's actually a thing called the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace, which was really pretty much around the time of the whole earthly life of Christ and for about the next 20 years. From about 0 BC till about 50 AD, there was really a time of relative world peace. There were very few wars going on. Why? Rome was so strong at that point in time that there was nobody who was willing to challenge them. And as far as a government being able to bring peace and safety to its populace, pretty much was happening. Anyway, when you are saying peace and safety, what are you saying? I am no longer concerned about, well, Lord's return or somebody breaking in and doing harm to me. Hey, we finally got a good scenario here. We don't have to lock the doors anymore. We don't have to hide stuff anymore. We don't have to leave the lights on anymore. Why? Peace and safety. While they're saying this, what's another assurance? Then, destruction will come upon them. Oh. Ever heard the old expression, it's when you are the most comfortable that the problem hits? When you are the most assured, the problem hits? I mean, I grew up in a city that had three seasons. No, I grew up in a city that where we actually did not really lock the door in our house. And when we did, the irony was is the key hung right beside it on the jamb on a nail. So that if the door was locked, you took the key down, you opened the door, you put it back. And for 20-some years living in that house, we never had a break-in. Then the neighborhood never had a break-in. It was just a different time. Nowadays, who would leave their key hanging or leave their door open? Not likely. What's happening here? They are under a false sense of security. By the way, humankind tends to have a false sense of security. What would a proper sense of security be? Well, proper sense of security would be you know God, you belong to God, God protects you. That's a proper sense of security. A false sense of security is?
There is no God.
Not accountable. Circumstances are good.
I'm in control.
Yeah, it's all good right now. What happens here? Destruction comes upon them suddenly. Now here, suddenly is described as labor pains. I guess there must be some women who have sudden labor pains. In my family, there seems to be a lot of false labor that goes on ahead of delivery. So, you know, labor pains can go 2 weeks ahead of the actual delivery. But in this case, there is a sense in which the scripture often talks about labor pains coming very suddenly and then the birth coming very quickly after that. This is the sense of once it happens, there's no turning back and everything goes real quick. And what does it say? Okay, so you've got a number of things. You've got the day of the Lord. Here's some assurances in this passage. Number one, it's going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to be timed so that people will not be ready. Oh, by the way, what does that say about the Lord? I think it says about the Lord is that he won't be played for a fool. By the way, how often do human beings practice false security? All the time. So it's actually not too hard to catch them off guard. Anyway, they're saying peace and safety, then suddenly, boom. This might be like we finally elect the right government that not only promises that it's going to deliver us from all of our difficulties, but actually will deliver us from all our difficulties, and then, boom. Anyway, they will not escape. There's the last promise in this thing. Do the Thessalonian believers know this? For you yourselves know full well. This is exactly what Paul has taught them. The day of the Lord will come, and for those who do not belong to Christ, what will it be like? Yeah.
Can't imagine.
Destruction. That comes suddenly when they think everything is finally good and catches them completely off guard. So there's a sense here in which, I think I'm on page 3 now of the notes, they will not escape. Now, here we need to talk a little bit about the character and the nature of God. How have we packaged God in the last couple of generations?
Just loving God.
Just a loving God. Which means what?
No judgment.
No judgment. Everything is acceptable. God will turn a blind eye when he is offended. There is no price to be paid for offending God.
If he's God, he'll know me and I'll get to heaven based on
there we go. Based on all the good things I do. Wow. People must have an odd conception of all the good things that they've done. Yeah.
Without the Spirit of God, how can you know?
In the Scriptures, is God presented as a God of love?
Yes.
Sure he is. You have that amazing scenario where Moses is on Mount Sinai and he says to God, show me your glory. Which I don't think is an impertinent thing on the part of Moses. I think he really wanted to be able to tell people about the glory of God. And God's response is what? You can't see this face on, direct on, because it's too much. No man can see this and live. But what does God do? He puts Moses into the cleft of the rock. I like that expression. A little bit of a protected place. And then he walks past Moses in some type of a representation of himself. But he declares something as he goes by. He says, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love, showing compassion and mercy to thousands, but at the same time not letting sins go by unpunished. Oh, which tells you what about God? Is God love? Yes, according to the definition of godly love, and which is not necessarily a human definition. We would like to redefine God as we want to redefine everything, by the way, to suit ourselves. God is love, it says in 1 John, and that is absolutely true. He is the embodiment of love. But God's love is maybe a little different than what we as human beings expect for love, because we think that love can somehow be separated or pulled away from what is true, what is just, what is right, and what is holy. We want to have love sort of a la carte. It doesn't come as a package deal. It's just sort of something separate that we can define. However, in the Scripture, is God presented as holy? Here's one of the problems with reading your New Testament before you've actually spent some time in the Old Testament. Because though the holiness of God clearly comes through in the New Testament as well, you really get a very clear picture in the Old Testament about God's holiness. And if you transgress or break God's holiness, are there consequences? Absolutely. This is where people get this strange idea that really God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. That Jesus is God 2.0, the loving, compassionate God, and that the Father is God 1.0, the mean one, in the Old Testament. Which is absurd. Because, by the way, when the day of Christ happens and Jesus returns, is he a holy God bringing judgment? Oh, most certainly. Most certainly. Anyway, having said all of that, I think we need to understand that God's holiness and God's love cannot be separated, and that in God's definition of love, both compassion and righteousness have to be satisfied. Which is kind of an interesting thing. We're not comfortable with that. Anyway, you got to understand that there's going to be love for the rescued and for the redeemed in the day of the Lord, and that's going to be fantastic. There's also going to be holiness for the rebellious, which equals divine judgment. And when you put those two things together, understand for a second the wonder of God's grace, that in Christ he satisfied the holy demands and he extends his love and compassion. Which makes grace a more wonderful thing every time you think about it. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 8. Now, if you are in Christ, this passage tells you that you need to be ready. So let's have a look at what we've got here. It says, but you, and so here we're drawing a contrast. Brothers. Now, when he talks about brothers, who are we talking about? Yeah, the family of God. Do families have dynamics? If you came from the family that I came from, there were certain things that were sort of expected of you. In fact, my father used to say to me regularly, whatever you do, do not dishonor the family name. And I go, what does that mean? Well, after a while, I understood what his values were. And he was saying, my son, if you are my son, then live by the values that I have taught you and modeled for you. And so there's a sense in which there is a family dynamic. Here we're going to talk about two different groups of people. We're going to talk about those who are the sons of light in the day, and we're going to talk about those who are the sons of darkness and night. All right? And so here we have some metaphorical terms. If you have read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the letters, or the Gospel of John that we're in the preaching series right now, you'll notice that you will use these terms, and these terms will not just, you know, if we're talking about day, we're not just talking about the daylight hours, we're talking about something that day represents. There's a symbolic aspect to it. If we're talking about night, we're not just talking about the hours when there is no daylight, but we're talking about the things that are associated with night. So let's talk a little bit about this and the family dynamic. If you are a son of light or son of the day, look what it says here. It says, you brothers are not in darkness that the day would overtake you as a thief. In other words, if you are in God's family and you understand what God teaches and you understand what the apostles have taught you and you understand where the Holy Spirit is leading you and you understand what the Word of God is saying to you, you are not in darkness. What are you in?
Light.
In that sense, when we talk about light, we are talking about illumination. We're talking about truth. We're talking about understanding. We're talking about all kinds of things that happen in daylight hours. Especially as you get older, there's nothing more wonderful than daylight to go outside and try to read in. I need reading glasses if I read inside, but as soon as I'm outside, it's amazing how much better I can read. Why? Because the daylight that God supplies is great light for being able to do things. You see things clearly, you understand things. On the flip side, night is not such a great time to read. When I was young, my eyes were so good that I could almost read in the dark. I've obviously done some damage to them with time, because now, as soon as I'm under 40 watts, there's no way I can read anymore. But there's this sense here in which it says, you brothers, we're talking a family dynamic here. If you're part of the family of God, you're not in the darkness. And because you're not in the darkness, you know something. What do you know? That there is a day coming, and because you know the day is coming, what will not happen? Yeah. You won't miss it. You won't be overconfident. In fact, we live, if we're in the family of God, as those people who are actually very, very aware that there is a day when Jesus shall return. What does it mean to us, by the way, when Jesus shall return? What's the big deal about that day? Well, caught up, new body, I mean, that's great. But what else? While we live our Christian lives, what is our job description? To glorify, and we glorify by?
Denying yourself.
Okay, by serving. I mean, that's part of the aspect. We are servants. Which means that when the day of the Lord comes, what happens? It's the end of January. And all 8 assignments are due. And what have I gotten done between now and the end of January? Are there things left undone? Is there service that should have been done that was not done? Now, I'm not saying that this evening to give you a panic attack. For the next 20 years after graduating high school, I would wake up in the middle of the night and say, it's January and I've got 1 assignment out of 8 done. I still think I should sue the school system in Winnipeg for that one. For mental abuse. If I hadn't been such a lazy so-and-so and a procrastinator, there would have been no mental abuse. It's sue myself for that one. But the problem is, if you know that there's a limited amount of time to get all the things done that the Lord expects you to do, what should you be doing with your limited amount of time? Doing them. Yeah, I mean, it's really quite simple here. The day will not overtake you like a thief. By the way, those who are overtaken by a thief, which family do they belong to? Yeah, the family of this world, not the family of God. For you are all sons of light, it says. Isn't that great? That's a wonderful statement. What does it mean to be a son of light? It means that we're awake. It means that we are engaged. Some people are awake, but not quite engaged. It's good to be engaged as well. We're aware. We live to work. Oh, there's a strange idea. By the way, there's an awful lot of Christianity that seems to think that we are saved so that we can live our best life now. We're not saved to serve. We're saved to be served. There's a definite problem with that. It reflects nothing of biblical truth. It makes for a lazy, self-indulgent form of Christianity, which shall be interesting to answer somehow before the Lord someday. This is probably where 1 Corinthians talks about there will be those who are saved, but they are saved like coming through a fire. They got just nothing. But what have they done for 20, 30, 40 years? They have lived under the expectation that they were saved so that God could serve them and they could live their best life now. You really don't want that idea. That's a miserable idea. Anyway, we live to work. We live to serve. Your greatest satisfaction and your greatest joy should come from selfless service to the Lord. Not from what can I get out of this world. I mean, we really do have to adopt that mindset. By the way, will you be more content if you're a selfless servant, or will you be more content if you're a selfish individual waiting to be served? In the short run, you might think that, you know, being served has it all beat. What's the problem? Those who get the most service tend to be the least satisfied. Because the more you get service, what happens? The more you expect, and the least you're satisfied with what you're getting. It's just a recipe for perpetual dissatisfaction. On the other hand, if you live to serve God, chances are there will be many opportunities to serve God. And there is satisfaction in that. Anyway, we're all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of night or of the darkness. Night, on the other hand, represents hiddenness, selfishness, self-satisfaction. All kinds of nasty things happen at that point in time. Not that I'm anti-night, but it seems to be that people's mental state and focus and intentions seem to change once they're not as visible, or they think they're not as visible. What are we? We're all sons of light, sons of the day. So then, and we're not of the night or darkness. All right? So what does it say? And I think verses 6 and 7 are kind of the advice that every good parent should give to a teenager or somebody older. So then, let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. What's it describing here? Imagine you have two children. One of them is a fairly wise individual. He realizes that there are hours during the day when you need to get your work done. There are hours during the day when you need to get your rest so that when the next day comes, you have the energy and the focus to get your work done. So that one seems to have something figured out. On the other hand, you have a son who seems to think that the nighttime is his time when he can go and indulge himself. And so he spends the hours when he should be resting, indulging himself in whatever he finds to indulge himself in. Comes the morning, he has not rested, he then goes to work. Is he productive at work or not particularly productive? Not particularly productive.
He phones in sick.
There we go. Which means unless you have one amazing union, you don't keep that job very long. Anyway, and this all of a sudden, have you noticed people who get caught up in this as a lifestyle? They live for their off hours. They live for self-indulgence. They spend their off hours in foolish pursuits, either doing chemicals or drugs or not resting, whatever the case is. And this directly affects their ability to actually perform decently during the daylight hours. In other words, there's a time when you need to do the things you need to do, and there's a time when you need to rest. And somebody here has got this all messed up. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. These would be the wise ones. And those who get drunk at night. And what's the problem with that?
Should be resting.
No, they should be resting. Not only, and when they have their relaxation period, are they spending all the proceeds that they're making? I mean, is there any wisdom in the sense that you work poorly for 8 hours a day, you party hard for 12 more hours, and you try to get by on 4 or 5 hours worth of sleep? In the long run, where are you going with this? Proverbs has a lot to say about this. This is going to ruin your life. It's almost a guarantee. What's the sense here? Those who behave wisely perform well. Those who behave wickedly perform poorly. Now, let's look back at verse 6. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Everybody have sober there? That's the generally used English word, yeah. Sober, how would we define sober? Yes. Sober, we would usually say not under intoxicants. Self-controlled is actually probably a better definition at that point in time, but I'm a little still concerned about the word self-controlled because it puts self first. Most of us, when we're self-controlled, are still in a mess of trouble. There we go. And as a fruit of the Spirit, self-control actually becomes control of self. That may sound funny, but that's a huge difference. Because control of self, who's in control at that point in time? Yeah, the Spirit has got a measure of direction and control. By the way, how many of us function well when we're actually in control of ourselves? Isn't that what kind of gets you in that whole mess in the first place? What are we looking at here? We want to be alert. What does it mean to be alert? We are tuned in. We are understanding reality. We are operating according to what we understand reality to be. By the way, since we know the Lord's returning, what does that mean? That this is time for service, yeah. And we have control of self. But, you know, when we talk a little bit about what it means to be a disciple, there's always those three things that just keep coming up over and over again. To be a disciple of Christ means that you must be a denier of self. Secondly, you must take up your cross. Now, that's been interpreted so many strange ways. The cross was the ultimate instrument of humiliation. That's why they killed you that way. Not only was it a painful death, but it was designed to utterly humiliate you and show that there were those who were more important and more powerful than you. When you take up your cross, that is voluntary humiliation. By the way, if you want to deny self, can you have a big ego? Going to have a really hard time denying self if you're carrying around a gigantic ego. Why? Because your gigantic ego says, don't deny self, promote self. So there's a sense in which you self-deny, but you have to do that by personal humiliation, humbling of self, and then the final step is following Christ. By the way, did Jesus deny self? Did Jesus practice personal humiliation? More than we begin to understand. We think we're something special. Jesus was something special. Is something special. Let your attitude be that that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. who, although he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. There is your picture of extreme humbling. Anyway, what's the point here? We are to do what? We are to be not like those in the world. It says, but since we are of the day, that's, the Greek is great here in verse 8. It says, we're day people. What does it mean to be a day people? Well, we should be able to identify fairly quickly the failings of the world in the foolishness of the world when they actually live in a destructive path and a destructive lifestyle, which nothing good comes from. But they do this why? Because they say, hey, in the household in which I grew up, this was normal. Well, sadly, if you grew up in a household where your parents practiced nothing but self-destructive behaviors, you have all of my compassion and sympathy. That is a hard place to come from. If you had the advantage of growing up in a household where your parents did not practice self-destruction, what you have to wrestle against is pride at that point in time. Because, see, my parents were smarter than other people's parents. No, they weren't. The reality was, is that they had some godly wisdom. If you've got godly wisdom, where does it come from? God, yeah. Anyway, that's a wonderful thing. But since we are of the day, what do we need to do? By the way, what's interesting in this passage is we have both indicatives and imperatives. Have you ever heard that expression before? What's an imperative? A command, something you must do. What's an indicative? It's a statement of truth, a statement that reflects accurate truth. You get some statements here that are accurate truth, and then what does the scripture say? And therefore, if that's the truth, then do it. Now, the scripture almost always precedes an imperative with an indicative. Here's the truth, live the truth. I mean, that's God is wise in the way that he does that for us. What do we need to do? Let us be, and for the second time we get that word, let us be, have ourselves controlled. All right? Now, it's interesting how that's described here. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does that sound like? Who's writing this letter, by the way? Paul. Anywhere else where it sounds kind of similar where he writes a letter? Ephesians chapter 6. This is the first time I ever preached a sermon, was Ephesians chapter 6. I remember that way back in 1979. So that's going back just a few years. And I preached on the armor of God. Why? It was easy to preach that. It was very, you know, not a nice illustration. You didn't have to look for an illustration. The whole passage was an illustration. How many pieces of armor do you have in Ephesians chapter 6? Starts off with the feet. What do you have there? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. All right? You got those nice, sturdy war sandals. Probably had some cleats on the bottom of them. It was something that gave you a real firm footing. Then what do you have? Girded around firmly with the belt of truth. Now, that is sort of the major leather undergarment that a soldier wore. It kind of provided a little bit of protection for his thighs in the front. From that belt of truth, you started strapping things on there. You strapped on your breastplate onto there. You strapped on a whole bunch of stuff. It was sort of the under armor that held everything together. But it was sturdy leather, so if something got past the breastplate, at least you had a solid leather belt there to kind of give you some protection. After you've got the breastplate or the belt of truth, you have the breastplate of righteousness, is what Ephesians 6 says. You attach that to the breastplate of truth. And then you carry what? The shield of faith, with which you could extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. And then you have the helmet of salvation. And then you have the sword of the Spirit. So you are a fully equipped. Yeah, sword is the last one. Yeah, he was waiting for that sword.
I knew we were going to get to it.
Yeah, eventually we're going to get to it. Yeah. So that's Ephesians chapter 6. Now, that's a prison epistle. That's what Paul writes from prison. How come Paul talks about more armor in Ephesians than he does in Thessalonians? Because he's been strapped to somebody wearing armor for about the last 2 years. I would suggest at that point in time, there's a much clearer understanding of all the parts of the armor. In this case, he mentions two aspects of armor. What are we doing? We are putting on a breastplate of faith and love. Whose faith? Faith in God. Where does it come from? That's always a good answer. Yeah, from God. And you're right there too. Faith and love. And as a helmet, what do you have? Hope of salvation. Keep your finger there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I read this. I said, hey, I've heard this before. Remember the introduction to this letter? We always give thanks to God, always for you all, making mention of you constantly in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. Actually, it probably should be that you need to keep this in mind, he's telling the Thessalonians. Paul knows this, but he's telling them, you need to keep this in mind. What do they need to keep in mind? It's the work of faith. It's the labor of love, and it's the steadfastness of hope. What do we have here in 5:8? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You've got the exact three things mentioned. What you've got back in chapter 1, verse 3, is this sense in which, indeed, there is a work of the faith. Something very specific. There is a work, there is the labor of love, and there is the steadfastness of hope in the hope, yes, the steadfastness of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which all tells you what? Verse 4, knowing, beloved brothers, by God, his choice of you. In other words, who did the work of faith? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith, and this, not that, this, the last thing that comes before that, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The labor of love. Was salvation a labor of love for God, for his people? Oh, absolutely. And then it is the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who provides the hope? God does. Who provides the love? God does. Who provides the faith? God does. And once we are in Christ, then we are expected also to have faith, because it is the evidence of new life in Christ. And it is something that should grow as we gain trust in God and understand him more. Our faith should certainly be a growing, living thing. But it initially starts off by being a gift from God as well, which is wonderful. Anyway, what have we got here? We are day people, it says. But we live where? In the land of the... like the never-ending night. In the land of darkness. How do day people live in the land of darkness? By the way, how do night people respond to day people? Aren't they about the most annoying thing? Isn't it wonderful when somebody gets up at 5 in the morning, it's just chipper and cheery and... think Proverbs talks about that a loud voice first thing in the morning is like a curse. That's what Proverbs says. In other words, if you're a night person, being married to a day person is a real interesting challenge. No. We who are of the day, who think with the mind of Christ, who understand that we are to be his servants, who practice self-denial and humbling and following Christ, and we do all of these things, how do we affect the night people around us? Do they say, isn't it wonderful that I have time with you each day? It should be that way. What do they typically say? Get away from me. Why? Because when we live in this type of a life, when we live as people and sons of the day and sons of the of light, what do? We actually show the darkness for what it really is. They feel judged. Now, should they feel judged? Yeah, actually they should. I have no bones about this. If you're feeling, you know, guilty and bad about that, good. Problem is, though, is that we will run into conflict with those of the night because we live as those of the day. Which means in this world, what do we need to wear? Armor, yeah. That's kind of what we're driving at here. This whole idea, since we are day people, but we live in a world of night, what do we need to do? We need to, and this idea of having put on, is that, I think that's the phrase I have here. Do you all have something similar in verse 8? Sort of the same phraseology. It's an aorist. This is a statement of fact. By the way, do you realize that when Roman soldiers were on shift, and often their shifts lasted for 7 days, you're on shift for seven, you're off for whatever the time off was, that they were expected to wear their armor how many hours of the day on that 7 days on? All 24. Why? Because they were always ready, therefore, to engage in the battle that needed to be engaged in. That's the same sense that we have here. That we live in such a way that we are always in the armor. Why? Because we never know when we will have to probably hold our line at very least. Maybe even do more than that. Now, if God has provided us with a breastplate, and the interesting thing about these two parts is basically that protects all the vulnerable stuff. You can take an arrow in the legs, you can take an axe swing in the legs or the arms, but as long as you've protected your torso and as long as you've protected your head, you've basically protected the most vulnerable areas. You can sort of recover from an attack on anything else, but that's where you need to be protected. There's a sense in which God has provided that for us. Why? Verse 9 just continues the thought, by the way. Because God expects us to live a certain way. How does he expect us to live? Like people of the day or people of the night? People of the day. So that we don't get pushed over or knocked down by the people of the day. And we're not talking about real armor. I guess this would be real armor. But what do we have? We understand certain things. We understand that faith in God is real. It's powerful. Why is it powerful? Is the faith powerful? God's powerful. That's where Jesus talks about, you know, if you've got faith like a mustard seed, amazing things happen. Why? Not because you've got a huge quantity of faith, but you have a God who does amazing things, which is significant to know. If you understand God's love, what can separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8.
Nothing.
Nothing. And what about the hope of salvation? Isn't that interesting? When you talk about hope, are you talking past tense, present tense, or future tense? Hope is normally a
future.
And that's really the idea here too. Does salvation have a past, present, and future tense attached to it?
Yes.
Absolutely. Past tense, before the foundations of the earth. Present tense, in Christ right now. Future tense, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That there's a time when, remember, this is the whole idea of the day of the Lord. He's coming back to do what? To catch up his people, to take them home. He's given us this wonderful armor. Why? Verse 9 tells us, for God has not destined us for wrath. By the way, who has borne all the wrath for us? Christ. The reason why God has not destined us for wrath is that our wrath has already been borne. Now, it's an interesting phraseology. God has not destined us for wrath. What does destined mean? This is where people start to get uncomfortable. Okay. Let's go with the flip side. Has God destined some for wrath?
Yep.
Yes.
He has.
Is that because God is a wrathful being? No, it's because God is a just and holy being. In other words, there's one of two ways of dealing with wrath. Either Christ bears it for you, or you bear it. Yeah, one way or the other. Anyway, there's a sense in which everyone who knows salvation is destined for salvation. Go back to Acts chapter 13. This is just a really interesting phrase here that I think we probably miss and probably should not miss. Why are we not destined for wrath? What's the reality? Ah, there you go. Chosen when? So on faith that we would practice? It's not quite there before the foundation of the earth, is it? But by the gracious choice of God. This is one of the things that becomes so strange, is that human beings often want to accuse God of not being fair.
He's not.
Well, when it comes to judgment someday, will God be fair? Scrupulously so. Is grace fair? No, it's grace. That's something we need to come to grips with. Are we in a position to judge God's fairness, and can we say to God, you should not be able to show grace? Number one, we can't judge his fairness. Why? Because by nature we are what? We are his enemies. So who are we to judge his fairness? By the way, his fairness is perfect. But should God choose, in his mercy, to be gracious, can we then say that God is not fair? Grace doesn't fall under the heading of fair. Grace is something different. That's undeserved favor. But why can God show grace? There's a very important reason. Because all the fairness that purchases grace was paid out by who? By Christ. Well, in the sense that he paid every sin of every child of God was paid for at the cross. Yeah, it's completely fair. But God has the right, because he's God, to satisfy both of the perfect holiness of his fairness and to extend grace. And he extends grace on the basis that it was bought and paid for by Christ. That's kind of the interesting thing in this. Obtaining salvation through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last part of this verse. He hasn't destined us. I was still trying to get to this. Where am I looking here? Is this not... I got something wrong written down. We'll get to page 4. What am I looking for? Acts 13:48. Oh, there it is. This is Paul and Barnabas. They are preaching where? Yes, Iconium. So they're in Galatia. And it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, and it says that I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that interesting phraseology there? By the way, what precedes belief?
Before the foundation of the world.
An appointment by God. A gracious choice. It's huge. Like, you start to wrap your mind around this. That's why the things of God are not the things of man. And to understand, he is explaining this through his word as he keeps going. But we have such small definitions that we want to, you know, plug him into. By the way, do human beings ever have the right to judge God? Never. On the flip side, do human beings ever have the right to judge the Word of God? No. In fact, the Word of God judges human beings, and not the other way around. Anyway, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There is that idea of paying the full price of grace. So that whether we are awake or asleep, now awake here would talk about being alive in Christ, or asleep would be dead in Christ, which is always such a strange statement, because dead in Christ, no, dead in sins. But if you're dead in Christ, are you dead?
No.
Yeah, well, your body is, and your spirit has gone to be with Christ. Here it says, whether we're awake or asleep, what's the reality? We will live together with him. What can separate us from Christ? The gracious choice of the Father cannot be undone. That's why Jesus can say, all that the Father gives to me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Therefore, encourage one another and build one up one another. With what? With the idea that a great change has taken place in the life of every believer. You have gone from being dead in sins to being alive in Christ. Why? Because God has done it. It's amazing. Therefore, live accordingly. Live the family dynamic of being in the family of God. Serve. Sleep when you're supposed to sleep. Serve when you're supposed to serve. Don't mix them up. With the idea that, you know what? And whether we are in active service right now or whether we have gone home to be with the Lord, the reality is, if we have died with him who died for us, we shall most certainly also live with him. That's sort of the reality that has to follow. Therefore, even though they're in a pretty tough situation, these Thessalonians, they need to be wearing armor all the time. We think that it's pretty safe where we live. We don't need to be wearing armor all the time. Probably need to get a new thought. This is why so many Christians all of a sudden become so open to attack and become so weak and become so deceived, because they're not in the armor that they need to be in. But the reality is what? We encourage one another by saying what to each other? Back in chapter 1. Isn't it amazing that God chose us and did a work of faith and a work of love and gave us the hope of salvation? Salvation which goes back before the beginning of the time. Salvation which was at a point of time when he called us to himself, and right now, and salvation which will be for eternity. So when we look at the day of the Lord, what do we say? Hallelujah. Which is probably the wrong phraseology. That's a call to worship, but it's a good call to worship. Praise God for what? That Christ is coming back. Now, what do we need to do? We need to be ready. We need to live lives that are worthy. By the way, where the Hebrews failed, we need not to fail. We need to actually live lives in such a way that people look and say, hey, what's going on there? Some people might feel judged, but others people that the Lord is calling to himself will look and say, something different in that life. And then when they say that, we don't say, oh, that's just because we're good people. Oh, if I hear that one more time in my life, I just want to scream at somebody. You're not a good person. You're terrible. No. The reality is, the goodness that is in you is the reality of Christ in you, or you in Christ, or the Holy Spirit in you, or the transforming work of God. It's all to his credit. That's all to his glory. But this idea is that they were encouraging one another, and what did they need to do? And you need to excel even more. They were excelling at being obedient to God. That was excellent. They were excelling at love for the church. They needed to excel even more. Here, what do we need to do? We need to excel at being children of light. Brings glory to God, provides a powerful witness, and vindicates the truth that God is able to make the dead live.